All right, welcome to West Houston Bible Church. This is a Thursday night meeting of the church, and Robbie's still teaching in Kyiv. I think he's headed back by now, or will be tomorrow. He's flying already back, yeah, he's on his way. Anyway, Wayne Martin has agreed to come and fill in tonight, and Wayne's been with several different churches over the years, and most recently at Bridgepoint Senior Group at Bridgepoint, and so and now he's even quit that, so he's retired, so can't put up with the long distance travel just to get here and back. So we're very happy to have him. So let's open with a prayer and then we'll get started. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together and to hear the word, and we just thank you that Wayne has agreed to come and fill in for Robbie, and we pray for Robbie and his travels, and that he come home safely and be healthy to teach the word. And we just thank you for all you do for this church, and pray that this lesson tonight will be glorifying to you. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I was hoping there would be a lectern where I could scoot all of y'all to one section and I could have a little lectern. Back where I was going to school, I don't know why, but this was called the sacred desk, you know. And every visiting preacher was so ingratiated to the pastor for having them there, who was a very well-known pastor leader in what used to be called the Fighting Fundies. Now, I know nobody here is old enough to know what that's all about, right? But they would come up and they would praise the sacred desk, and that was this. So it's like I've told people, this is the biggest sacred desk I've ever seen in my life. I think the last time I was here, the visiting pastor said the same thing. So I want to talk to you a bit tonight about some stuff that's not going to be new to any of you. I know that you're a mature believer if you've gone out in the cold on Thursday night to hear somebody you've never heard of before. And these truths, I am sure, have been with you for a very long time. However, the reason that I want to go over this particular section is because of what it should mean to us. And it's always a good reminder. And I think if we will come back to this text again and again, our spiritual life will be tremendously enhanced. Now, if you've got your Bible, and I hope you do, your iPad or your phone or whatever you use nowadays, if you turn to the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, I want to look tonight at verses 1 through 11. I don't know that I'll get all the way through it, but if I don't, that's okay. If I do, well, then we'll be happy if I get through at the top of the hour. I'll fake it until the bottom of the hour. You know, you got to use up all the time, right? Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Now, this text has had a lot of exposition on it, and some of it is right on target. Some of them is so far off that we should expect that in the day that we're living in. Sometimes truth just is not expounded correctly. So I would like to look at this text, but before I do, if I can kind of put it into its setting, it's in a book that has probably become one of the favorites of Christians over all of time. The book of Romans was the book that Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse jumped off into his doctrinal studies, and it's my understanding that when he went to 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, which I think he was there most of his preaching career, he got up the first Sunday morning and said, turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And he preached for about 45 minutes and got ready to go in the service. And came back that night. He said, take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 1, and we'll finish verse 1. And then verse 2 was about the same way. I understand that he was in the book of Romans for a very long time, preaching every service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, through the book of Romans. I think it was Dr. Wiersbe that said that you just never will really get out of the book of Romans if you get into it where you really understand it, because it's something that you'll continually return to. G. Campbell Morgan called the book of Romans the crown of the scriptures. And of course, it is one that we're so very fond of. In the book of Romans, we see it divided basically into five sections. You've got chapters 1, 2, and 3 that deal with the problem of sin. And then in chapter 3, toward the middle, you get into a section of salvation. Once you've identified the problem of sin, then you can deal with the section of salvation. Salvation takes you all the way up to verse 21 of chapter 5. The next section is, of course, the section on sanctification. Chapter 8, 9, I'm sorry, 8, 7, 6, 6, 7, and 8. I count it backwards. And in that section, we learn a lot about how to live the Christian life. The last two sections deal with God's sovereignty and then our service as a result of what we have learned in the doctrinal portion of the book. Now, we're in this section that is called the salvation section. The problem has been identified as being sin. We have been told what to do about sin, in that sin is dealt with by justification. Now, justification is a word that Paul loves to use. In chapter 3, he tells us about justification. In chapter 4, he illustrates justification. And then in chapter 5, we see some of the graces that justification gives to us as believers. Now, in chapter 5, verse 1, we see through verse 11 that there are six graces that the believer has. Now, if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, I want to start with the first word, therefore. And, of course, you know that that takes us back to what has just been said in the previous paragraph. Most immediately, in verse 25 of chapter 4, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised up, why? For our justification. Now, that word justification, I know you all know what it means, but may I just remind you that it is simply a legal term. It's a term that was used in the courts, that when the accused was brought before the court, the judge would determine guilt or innocence. And if he was innocent, the judge then would bang the gavel and pronounce him not guilty, and he was free to go. It's a forensic term that means the same thing theologically. We as born people are born in a condition whereby we are dead in our trespasses and sin, meaning that we are separated from the divine simply because we were born into the family of Adam, and we were born with the guilt of his sin. That guilt of Adam's sin has removed us from God, and it takes an act of satisfaction to God to bring us back into right standing with him. That's what justification is. It is a forensic judicial announcement of not guilty. Now, that happened in the past, but it's as much a part of our salvation as anything else. You know, salvation comes in three tenses, right? The past tense of salvation is we were justified. We were delivered from the penalty of sin. That's what justification does. We no longer can stand before and be accused and then bear the guilt of Adam's sin. because we have been pronounced not guilty. That's past tense. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin. Presently, we're to be delivered from the power of sin. Romans 6 deals with that. And because we are no longer under the power of sin, we're free to live in a way that is pleasing to God our Father, which was impossible up to that time. And that's the problem in so many churches today, is that we're involved in bringing people into the church instead of doing what we're supposed to do as a church, and that is to teach the ones that come doctrine. Someone once said it used to be that we had to get them in before they could become. Oh, I'm sorry, they had to become before they could get in. And now we want to bring them in so they can become, which is exactly opposite. The church is for believers. And that is where we're supposed to be today, is teaching doctrine to believers in order that they might grow and mature. That's the act of sanctification. Now, we call it progressive sanctification because we as believers are to begin progressing in what we already are. When we're justified, we're positionally sanctified in that we are placed in the heavenlies, Ephesians chapter 1, where Christ sits. And positionally, we have been sanctified, that is, set aside and made holy. Now, in our life as a result of that and the teaching of doctrine, we are to progress in that sanctification to where eventually our goal is that we live according to what we are. See, if we're holy, set aside unto God, that should be the characteristic of our life, progressing more and more in our life the more that we're acclimated to doctrine. Without doctrine, we can never get there. Have you ever noticed why the Bible seems to be divided, each of Paul's letters, into two sections? The first three chapters of Ephesians, for instance, is all doctrine. Then in chapter 4 of Ephesians, we start learning what to do because of that doctrine. That's our duty. Doctrine always precedes duty. You can never have proper duty without what? Proper doctrine. And that's what progressive sanctification is about. Now, thirdly, in the future, is the part of our salvation is glorification, where we are removed from the very presence of sin. So justification then involves being removed from the penalty of sin, progressing in that sanctification. That's our present tense. And then future tense is, I will be glorified. I believe in Christ to be justified. I follow correct doctrine to be further sanctified. I die and then I'm first glorified. That's all I have to do to be glorified. It die and I will be glorified. Now, he says, therefore, because Christ was raised and for our justification, he says, therefore, having been justified. Notice it says, having been. It's a past tense verb that talks about an act that has occurred sometime in the past. We have been justified. That's past tense. And because of that, we have been justified how? By what? By faith. Faith is the key to justification. Period. End of sentence. I read Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, and he credits the Gospel of John as being the only gospel that is given to the world that tells us how to be saved. The only book of the New Testament that's written to the unbelievers. And in it, he tells us what it is that we have to do in order to be saved. He says there's over 100 times in the context of salvation that belief is used as the only requirement for salvation. Faith, a synonym. The word simply means that I believe and I trust in the fact that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. Now, you see, today, we're having a lot of mixture with that fact. It becomes believe that Jesus died on the cross and something else. You know what I mean? If you put an and out there and you put Jesus here, and something goes over here, you've just adulterated the gospel. The apostle wrote a mean letter to the Galatians because they had adulterated the gospel. I'm surprised that you've been so quickly removed from the gospel that I taught you. And we can't mix anything with faith. Faith is simply a word that means to believe. Dr. David Anderson, in his book, Free Grace Soteriology, writes, quoting Dr. R.T. Kendall, he likes to speak of believing more as a persuasion than a decision. But I'm not convinced that the word decision is wrong. However, it's important that we understand just what this decision is all about. I would suggest that a decision for Christ means that someone decided or made a choice to trust Christ as Savior. There's the issue. A decision to trust Christ as Savior. He said that is a lot different from saying someone decided to obey Christ as master of his life. Though we hope and pray everyone who makes the decision to trust Christ as Savior will go on to total surrender and commitment to obey Christ. The issue is whether the latter, going on and trusting Christ as master, is a condition for salvation. We in evangelical Christianity says, no, it's a matter of believing that Christ is our Savior. Again, in the same article, Kendall writes, we conclude that the charge of mental assent and intellectual faith as a less than adequate faith is both unfair and inaccurate assessment of the position of free grace adherents. You see, that's the boogeyman that likes to be thrown up. You guys are two-steppers. You say you believe, then you make Christ master of your life. You become a believer, and then you become a disciple. And they say, no, it's got to go together as one. And they say, just believing something about Christ is mere mental assent, and that is not sufficient to save. Well, just believing the facts and giving mental assent to something is not. It takes a full understanding of what faith is. Kendall calls it a straw man. Over and over in their writings, they defend faith as trust and confidence, reliance, and appropriation. These are the same words used by the beginners of the Reformation. And many leading Reformed theologians of the past couple of centuries, it was only the English Puritans and those who followed their stream who have added obedience to the element of saving faith. So the nature of faith is more than just believing something. In 1968, I trusted Jesus as my Savior. A young man asked me, said, Wayne, what do you think is necessary for a person to go to heaven? I said, that's so simple. Everybody understands that. You got to believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He kind of shook his head like, uh-huh. I said, well, that's right, isn't it? Oh, we'll talk about it some more. I said, okay. So we went away and came back the next day and began to talk about it more. The more that he dealt with me through the scriptures, the more I began to see that just believing that Jesus died on the cross and paid the penalty for my sin is not biblical faith. Because biblical faith takes in the whole of man. Man is both a mind, he's an emotion, and he's a will. And biblical faith takes in all three of these parts of man. with the mind, I understand the claims of Christ. I was in church and religious enough to understand that the Bible was the Word of God. It was inspired, which made it authoritative in my life. And in it, I was taught and I saw that Christ died to save me from the penalty of my sin. He paid the price. With my mind, I comprehended those claims of Christ. Now, with the emotions, I took that and gave confidence to those claims. I believed it, and I believed it as strongly as I could. See, that emotional element, I accepted and comprehended the claims of Christ, and then I accepted with confidence the claims of Christ. I was very confident when I answered my friend that way. But there was one element that he apprised me of over the next 6, 8 to 10 weeks that I had never been confronted with before. There is a will that is involved as well. And it was at that point where I used the will to trust in his death and resurrection alone. And when I, as Dr. Chafer would say, left all human dependencies behind and believed in and trusted in the fact that Christ died on the cross for me, was I born again. And I knew it immediately. A 24-year-old guy had been religious all of his life, lived on the wrong side of the world, had something transferring him that was brand spanking new. That was biblical faith, and I was then born again. And Paul said, having been justified, which is what occurred, I was pronounced not guilty for the penalty of my sin, and it was all by faith, and because of that, we have peace with God. That's the first grace that justification brings to us, is peace with God. You say, what do you mean by peace? Well, peace is the opposite of war and dissension. Peace is the cessation of conflict. We have a story about it in the scriptures about what man, hearing the army come, would go out and sue for peace before the battle ever begins. See, he was illustrating a man who understood conflict in Luke 14:32 and Acts 12:20. It is a cessation of conflict. Now, who was I in conflict with? Well, I was in conflict with God because that's where peace comes. And when I am justified, the grace that ensues is that I now have peace with Christ. Because I have that peace with Christ, it can come only through, look at the next phrase, our Lord Jesus Christ. That is where peace comes from. Today, we try to find peace everywhere. We try to find it in society. We try to find it in our work. We try to find it in chemicals. We try to find it in a big family. There's all kinds of ways that mankind today is looking for peace. And the one interesting thing that I find, no matter how hard you look, you're never going to find it until you can find it in Jesus Christ, because that's where peace comes. He is the channel of where it comes. And that's because of our present position with Christ, can we have peace with him. Now in verse 2, he says, through whom, that being Christ, we also have obtained our introduction by faith. So we come into that relationship of peace through Christ, by faith. It's an introduction by faith. And then he says, it's in this grace that we stand. You know, it's interesting. We all know a biblical definition of grace, unmerited favor, right? And we know that it applies to the fact I cannot merit favor with God by what I do. That's why faith is so important that we understand is by trusting in what Christ did for us that gives me this peace. That's grace. God gave it to us. He didn't require anything of it. There's nothing that we could do to merit it. It is a free gift that He gives to us. But it's a grace that does more than just save us. Titus wrote concerning the grace of God has appeared, teaching us, and then he lists certain things. It's grace that teaches us today because we are standing in it. And then he says, and we exalt in that fact. The word exalt is a word that just simply means we boast in it or we rejoice in it. And see, we can rejoice today because we stand in grace and we can enjoy that. Now, the second grace that comes because of our justification is that we exalt in hope of the glory of God. You see, there is a future glory that is on its way. And we can rejoice in that. That's the glorification that's going to come when we die. Now, the third grace that we find is in verses 3 through 5. And not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations. You see, our graces are strengthened by the trials that we face. You know, Christianity's got so many things backwards from the way we learn it, doesn't it? I mean, tribulations is something that we rejoice in. Well, absolutely we should rejoice in that. Never seen that in a Precious Promise book before, that we should rejoice in the fact that He has promised us that we would have tribulations, but He did. In John 16:34, He says, in the world you have tribulations, but take courage. I've overcome the world. Suffering, tribulation, is something that we will face. This word means to crush or to press or to compress or to squeeze. Had a friend that translated it, pressing pressures. Anybody here know about pressing pressures? Anybody lost a job? That's a pressing pressure, isn't it? Especially if the family income is dependent upon it. And go to the doctor and got a bad report. That makes a pressing pressure, a tribulation. But he says our rejoicing is in the fact that we have tribulations. And why should that be? Well, he says in verse 3, not only this, but we also exalt, glorify, boast in our tribulation, knowing this, knowing something, that tribulation brings about, what's the next word? Perseverance. Sounds an awful lot like what James wrote in chapter 1, wasn't it? That we know that we will have tribulations in this world. And James writes that those trials will bring about the same perseverance. You see, without trials, we cannot learn a steadfast perseverance. The word perseverance here is a word that is real interesting to me because it means to press through or to remain under. Now, when we have tribulations, what do we want to do? We want out of it? Is that a fair statement? Our flesh does, doesn't it? But James said that when we have those trials, what's the first thing that we should do? Count it a joy. Paul writes here the same thing. Exalt in it. Boast in it. Rejoice in it. Like James says, we can know something, that the trial of our faith is going to produce endurance. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. That knowing that tribulation brings about that steadfast endurance. And we're just getting ready to go into the season of Olympics, right? Winter Olympics. There are some of those athletes that have thighs on their legs that's about as big as my whole body. And they got two of them. And they get on these little razor-thin blades, and they fly around that circle again and again and again and again. How do they get to that point? We just ran a Houston. No, we didn't. They just ran a marathon in Houston this past week. 26 miles, is that correct? How did they do that? There's a little old guy, 86 years old, he said, I've run my last half marathon. I said, I've run my last to the freezer, you know, for the Bluebell. I just holler at my wife, will you please get it? No, he ran his last half marathon, 12 miles. How did he get to the point that he could do that? How did those younger ones get to where they could run that 26 mile? Tell me. They train, right? They train for it. I can remember back in my youth when all of my bones and joints were working like they should. I enjoyed running. I worked at NASA. I would get home. I'd change into my gym shorts. I'd go for a long run. Now, the first time I went to the high school, we were going to run around that track, 10 or 12 times. I said, how far is it around that lap one time? About 6 miles? What's it, a quarter mile? Is that right? By the time I got halfway through that quarter mile, I was blowing like you can't imagine. Finally, I got to where I could run that one lap, a quarter mile. I could get it done. But by the time we were done, I was running that quarter mile 4 or 5 times. Then I'd rinse off and go home and eat supper and enjoy. I didn't start out running that quarter mile 5 times. I had to train for it. Because the more I exercised my muscles, the more my muscles got strong. The more my lungs were exercised, the more they developed and could process oxygen to my body the way that it was supposed to. You see, I received something called endurance. I had a greater endurance after the first year and a half of training than I had after the first day and a half, right? That's the way that we train. Well, in the Christian life, we want endurance or perseverance poured into us like a heavenly hypodermic needle shot out from heaven. God, just give me my endurance. We don't want to go through the tribulations, but it is the tribulations that teaches us how to endure, just like training on the track. We learn how to go through the trials of life. Now, perseverance has its effects also. Perseverance produces what? Proven character. What is this proven character? It's something where you can be depended upon. You become dependable. One author calls it the process of becoming Christ-like. We hear that term all the time, Christ-likeness, but really, what does it mean? Well, it means to be like Christ. That's why I wear my what would Jesus do bracelet. It reminds me, just do what Jesus did. That's not where we get our doctrine. Our doctrine comes from the epistles. And the more that I study the epistles, the greater my endurance becomes, because God's going to bring a trial into my life to help me work through that endurance. So proven character, produces what? Hope. This word hope is a confident expectation. I want to go back to verse 2 where this we have the hope of a future glory. Tribulations gives us proven character, which gives us hope, which allows us to hope for that future glory. Nothing reminds me to be thankful that I'm going to heaven than to get up in the morning. You know how long it takes me to get up in the morning? Too long. You may be there too. Or maybe you're able to do a lot more than I can. But I got places that hurt that I didn't know I had 10 years ago or 15 years ago. The closer that I get to glory, the more anxious I am to get there. Anybody share that with me?
Amen.
Yeah. We really do. I was reading that Augustine in the 4th century used to be a premillennial pre-tribulational theologian. Now, he came from a long way back, but when Constantine, I heard, declared the empire Christian, the persecution of the Christians that began under, even before Nero, were stopped. The Christian church, all the way up to the early 4th century, was looking for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Now, when Constantine declared the nation or the empire a Christian empire, those persecutions stopped. You know what happened in the church? The believers began to not be looking that forward to the any moment return of Christ. Why should they? We don't have any persecutions anymore. Maybe we in the church need a little persecution like that to where we can get back to where we're supposed to be. I'm challenged by this all the time. How long has it been since I have said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus"? And many times I have to say, it's been too long. Why? Because I get sufficient in myself. And every time I get sufficient in myself, a little persecution pops up to help me remember that those persecutions give me the constant reminder that there is coming a future glory. Now, verse 4, and perseverance, I'm sorry, verse 5. Proven character produces hope. Verse 5, and hope does not disappoint. If we have that confidence that God gives to us, that Christ-likeness, that confidence will never disappoint. And he says, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through what? The Holy Spirit. You see, it's the Spirit in us that is working this together in order for us to enjoy these six graces. That's a down payment on our future glory. Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our expectation. Now, the verse 6, for while we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You see, the fourth grace that we have is Christ's atonement demonstrates the love of God. While we were yet helpless. You see, I had those first two things about faith down. I comprehended it with the mind. And with the emotions, I had confidence in it. but I never committed the will to trust in Christ. But I couldn't do that on my own. That was something that two things worked in me. The gospel message, which Paul had already said was the power of God unto salvation, and the Holy Spirit that was convicting and drawing me. See, Jesus said, no man comes to me except the Father draws him. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And he convinces us that the message of the gospel is true. But until that time, I'm helpless to do it of my own. So he says, while we were still helpless, the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Now that's a powerful statement. At the right time. You see, it was pre-appointed exactly when Christ would come. And it was pre-appointed that his coming meant that he would die. That is exactly the design of God. And at that right time, Christ died. See the word for? You need to circle that. For the ungodly. That indicates there is a substitution that took place. As one who is far removed from Christ, I couldn't get there on my own. Christ died for me, and the death that he died was a terrible death. And it wasn't for the godly, but it was for the ungodly. In verse 7, he says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But God, verse 8, demonstrates his own love toward us. You see, the death of Christ, or the atonement, the substitutionary atonement, where Christ died in my place for me, demonstrates exactly how much God loved me. God demonstrated it in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more then, having been justified by his blood. Now, I remember right after becoming a believer, I heard a preacher on the radio saying, that's butcher house religion, where you talk about the blood. After all, you could not take Christ's blood and sprinkle it on any human being, and that would save them. Well, that completely misses the point. If he was, if we are justified by his blood, he spilled his blood, he died. That's all that is saying, is that it was his death now that justifies us. And because of that, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That's our deliverance, is his death for us. Verse 10, the sixth grace is we have reconciliation. See, for if while we were yet sinners, enemies, we were reconciled to God. That's hard for some people to see. It was for me. Is that I was an enemy of God. We've already seen, I was at war with him. But he, while I was yet an enemy, reconciled me to God. Now this word reconciled is a great word. It has the idea of exchanging one thing for another. It's a change in relationship from one who or one of hostility to one of peace. Where I was hostile toward God, I now became chained or reconciled and brought toward him. So two warring parties are brought together in a state of peace. It's also an accounting term. I can remember back in the old days before Quicken, Microsoft Money or whatever electronic program we might have, I was always at war with the bank. Every time I would get a monthly statement, I'd reconcile my checking account, and those goofballs at the bank made a mistake again. Because I say I have $100 more than they say I have. Boy, I took my statement and I took my checkbook and I went marching into the bookkeeping department and I said, y'all have a problem. You're not giving me enough credit. I've got $100 more than you say I have. Well, Mr. Martin, we're glad that you came in to talk to us about it. Let's sit down right over here and we'll go through it and go through all those steps, you know. And guess what? It wasn't them that made the mistake, it was me. And therefore, when my checkbook was reconciled, I was no longer an enemy of the bank, I was a friend of the bank. Because I had to go make a new $100 deposit to cover the error that I had in my check register. That's what reconciliation does. It brings together two warring parties. And I am at war with God because His holiness is a problem to me until I was made holy through Christ. And that is what the reconciliation does. It brings together these two warring parties. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21 tells us that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. And he goes on down and he talks about reconciliation, our being reconciled to God through Christ, and therefore we have the ministry of reconciliation. Now, that's a whole new message, but you get the point. Verse 11. Because of our reconciliation, we shall be saved by His life. Now, wait a minute. Up here it said we were saved by His death. Now we're saved by His life. The word saved is a word that simply means to be delivered from. The first saved, I was delivered from the penalty of sin. Now, in by His life, I am delivered from the pitfalls of this life. I now can learn of Him. I now can be obedient to Him. I now can be guided by Him. And so, in this life, I can be delivered from the many pitfalls that I was in before. Verse 11, not only this, but we also exalt or boast or rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That's a grace that we stand in, isn't it? Six incredible things because of our position in Christ. You know, that's something that Paul talks about as much as anything else in his writings. And I think it's the first 14 verses of Ephesians 1. He uses the term in Him, in Christ, in the Beloved, 10 times. More than 100 times in all of his writings. I think it's 104 times in all of his writings. And because of our position of being in Him, we have peace with God. Because we are in Him, we have hope, confidence of future glory. Because of our being in Him, we can be strengthened by trials. We can be aware of God's love for us because of being in Him. We can be delivered from the wrath of God. I remember reading the book that Jonathan Edwards, I believe it was, preached, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Read the story about that and the revival that broke out. From what I understand, his preaching was not like a Billy Sunday or many of the revivalists that we know. But he was a small man. I understand he had to get up on a crate to preach, and he was so nearsighted, he had to read like this, and he would read his sermons, and not in words that he was saying, but in the power of God. and the fear of his wrath we are delivered from. But then lastly, we have the reconciliation, a change toward God. Where we were enemies, now we're friends. I was afraid of God before I trusted Christ. I was. In fact, and I mean this sincerely, the one thing that kept me from doing many of the things I wanted to do as a teenager was the fear of God. Not my dad. God. Without that, I would have been a mess. Well, it's good, isn't it, to be in Him. The graces that we have to see us through. The confidence of the future hope that we have. All of these things are because of who we are in Him. We don't get it any other way. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for the sweet words that you have given to us, the graces that we stand in, the graces that are operative in our life. And Father, it gives us a hope that we didn't have. It gives us a confidence that we did not have. It takes away a fear of tribulations and persecutions. And it gives us a joy to know that I no longer have to face His wrath, but Jesus did it for me. And because of that, I can be free. Father, I pray that your words will be blessed to our hearts tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.